Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to chapter 6, verse 9. Let's listen to the word of God. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, Lord, for the direction and comfort and instruction you give to us. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open, that our minds would be submissive to you, that we'd be willing to be taught by your word, to change our ways, to improve our ways, to follow more closely after you in our attitude and actions, that in us Christ might continue to be glorified, and that we might ring a true tone, that we might ring a true bell of salvation for those around us as we live and as we announce the work of Christ. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So we've been going through Ephesians. The first three chapters, just as a quick reminder, are telling us what God has done for us, how it is that he has saved us, how this is his work and not our own. He's laid out for us just how dead and lost we were, and that our salvation could only come from him, and that he has done it. In response to the work that he's done, we are called to live a different life. We are saved by him in order to be a different people. And if you want to make the breaks of the first three chapters being more doctrinal and the second three chapters being more practical, you can do that. But there's much that's spiritual and doctrinal in these last three chapters that we're looking at. If we've been saved by Christ from sin, if we've been delivered from the power of evil solely by the will of God and by the work of Christ and not by our own doing, not by our own works, what ought our attitude be toward Christ? What should our attitude be toward God? One of thankfulness. One of obedience. And so Paul lays out in these last three chapters what it is to live a life of faithful, thankful obedience to Christ for all that he has done for us. And he lays out this for us in different ways. In the section that we're looking at now, verses, actually beginning in chapter 5, verse 21, to the end of chapter 6, verse 9, are instructions for the family of God. These are the people that would be in church together on a regular basis. And these are the people that are identified by their relationships to other people in the church. So he speaks to wives and husbands, because obviously you want husbands and wives to be believing together and working together. And he speaks to parents and children, because of course children are going to be where their parents are, and if the parents are in church praising God, praying to God, listening to the Word of God, the children ought to be there as well. And he speaks to slaves and masters. And that's a bit of a jar for us, because we don't believe in slavery. We know that slavery is wrong, and yet the reality is that for much of the world's history, slavery was just a given. And in fact, slavery is still in existence today. There are some estimates of up to 20 million people still living in some form of slavery today. It has not been done away with yet. But it was the gospel that came, the good news of Christ, that put the death knell to slavery. And so I want to speak a little bit about what he says here. And then before, as I explain why slavery is wrong, which may seem like an obvious thing, but there's a reason I want to do that, I then want to apply the instructions about slavery and about masters and slaves to the working life today. Because in part, the issue of slavery was an economic one then. And those who were involved in slavery as owners and masters, or as those owned and enslaved, were very much part of the economy, and even very much part of the same household. And so it affected the church deeply, affected the economy deeply, and was an economic relationship as well as in other areas. Slavery in the Roman Empire had been improved by the time that Paul writes. There had been several rebellions, and some had realized the need to grant more rights to slaves, but it was still a large population. Estimated there were over 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, which would have been about one-third of the total population of the empire. And more of these slaves were becoming Christian. Most of these Christian slaves would be in pagan employment, but a few may have had Christian masters, as we see from this text here, and as you read the book of Philemon. Onesimus was a Christian who had a runaway slave named Philemon. Slavery was a given. It existed. It existed in the pagan world. It existed in the world of the Old Testament. It was a given. It was accepted. And one might ask, why did God not do away with it with a clear command, either then or certainly by the time of Christ? One reason God did not do that is it's in the same way that we treat our children. We don't expect of 5-year-olds what we expect of 15-year-olds, and we certainly don't expect of 25-year-olds what we expect of 15-year-olds. And there's an argument to be made that God was dealing with the human race in such a way through time that he was allowing certain things to go on that were not his will, so to speak, but would be dealt with in later times by later things that he would be doing. Marriage is one example of this. In the Old Testament, it was much easier to get divorced than it would be, and that was certainly against God's revealed will. And when Jesus lays down the law again in the Gospels, and he clarifies what it was that God had wanted, he says, and from the beginning, it was not to be so. It was to be a man and a woman, a husband and wife together forever while this life exists. Why did God allow divorce? Jesus says, in response to the Pharisees who were trying to justify their lax divorce laws, it was because of the hardness of men's hearts. But now that Jesus has come, he says, this is the way it ought to be. This is the fullness of God's revelation regarding this, and things are to change with Jesus as the pivot point. I think you can make the same argument in general with slavery. It existed outside of the church in the Old Testament. It existed within the church in the Old Testament. In general terms, Old Testament slavery was much more regulated and more protection was offered to slaves than those outside the church. There are a lot of things when you read through Exodus and other parts of the Old Testament that make you squeamish regarding the rights and the practice of slavery. But I think if you understand that was God's concession to the hardness of heart at that time. And he was putting in places the things that would later bear fruit to do away with slavery. You can understand a little bit better what was going on. Treatment improved over time. And yet there were those who then and in later times would treat those that they viewed as their slaves as really nothing more than property. The ancient philosophers, Aristotle, for instance, says, a slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. Other ones, later Seneca, who argued about the time of the New Testament, or a little bit later, argued for better and more humane treatment. According to one scholar's research, there were roughly 500,000 slaves who were freed between 81 and 49 BC. One thing about Old Testament slavery and slavery in Roman times is that, while not guaranteed that you could earn your freedom, it was very much an option for many people. Some might sell themselves into slavery to pay off a debt or to find a better life. And as they paid off their debt, they would gain their freedom. As they found a better life, they would be able to save up money and make a living for themselves, and therefore earn their freedom like that, buy it back. Some slaves were prosperous enough that they owned other people as slaves. One of the distinctions between slavery in the Roman Empire and in American history is that in American history, slavery was ethnic. It was one race being enslaved by another race. In Roman times, it wasn't so much ethnically concerned. It was a matter more of economics than anything else. If you were poor, you were more likely to be enslaved. But you were given a chance quite often, if your master treated you well, which happened, that you could raise yourself up out of slavery and walk into freedom. During the reign of Augustus, a rule was made, that the practice was rather, that many slaves had earned their freedom, had bought their freedom, by the time they were 30 or so. And there were so many slaves being freed that it became a problem for the empire in terms of how it ran, how the work was being done. And so a rule was made that no slave could get their freedom before they were 30 years of age. So it's in this context that Paul is writing these things. It's in this context that your church is existing. And we know in the New Testament that there were slaves in the church. Now, you can take that one of two ways. You can say, how awful was it for the church to have slaves? Which would be a fair enough statement. But then you can say, what a wonderful thing that one could be a slave and still be a Christian. The gospel went out to all peoples. This is one thing that Jesus set about in his death and resurrection. Anybody could be a believer simply by believing in Jesus. The faith of Christ, the faith that was directed toward Christ, wasn't based on one's gender or sexuality. It wasn't based upon one's wealth or poverty or one's ethnicity. The gospel was preached to all men, to all women, to all boys, to all girls, to all languages, to all economic classes. And as the gospel goes out, it makes sense then that there would be in the church those who had slaves and those who were slaves. And they might even be members of the same household. If you read Paul's letter to Onesimus about Philemon, Philemon's a runaway slave who has come into Paul's circle of orbit. Is it Philemon? Okay. Onesimus is a slave. Okay. And Onesimus has run away and found security and comfort with Paul. And Paul has already been a friend of his owner, Philemon, and sends Onesimus back to him. But emphasizes in that as he returns Onesimus to him, Onesimus is a brother in Christ. And if one's relationship to Christ is the same, if the owner is a brother, is a servant of Christ, and the slave is an owner of Christ, is a brother, a servant of Christ, and if both together are under Christ and both are brothers, what does that do to the slave-master relationship? Over time, it will dissolve it. And that's what the Lord is setting in motion here. The New Testament does condemn man-stealing, which is a major part of what slavery would be, of how slavery would be furthered. Paul in 1 Timothy says this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane. Okay, those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. And as I'm saying those things, picture coming to your mind about what kind of people these are. And then he says, and slavers. Those who kidnap other people to sell them into slavery, and puts them in the same category as what precedes it and also what follows it. Liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So there was a certain standard of behavior and practice that the church was to exhibit that was separate from the world. Paul also encouraged slaves to gain their freedom if they could. In 1 Corinthians 7:21, were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. There are several translations of the word for slave. The basic word is doulos, and you'll find that in your Bibles as bondservant, as slave, or as servant. Whenever you come across those words in the New Testament, you're talking about doulos, and that's largely dealing with somebody owning somebody else. And so what Paul is saying, were you a slave when you were called? Continue to follow Jesus. Your slavery doesn't prevent you from following Jesus. You can be faithful to him in that hard place where you are. Now, if you can get free, he says, go ahead and do that, because it's better to be free than to be a slave. But don't think that Christ loves you any less because you are a slave. The brotherhood that we have in Christ supersedes the relationship of master and slave. So I was speaking of Onesimus and Philemon. Paul says in verses 15 to 17 of that book, this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant or a slave, but more than a bondservant or slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. You see how radical that is? I mean, it just cuts away at any rational reason to continue slavery, to continue to believe that one person can own another person, whether it's an economic matter or whether it's a racial or ethnic matter. One person cannot look down upon another and say, you are less than I am, you are less valued to God than I am, when the reality is that Jesus has died equally for both. And both equally have access to God the Father through the same Jesus, whose blood was spilled, whose blood was poured out for both individuals. It's not the social revolution that's so exciting. It's not the marching in the streets and the protesting that so many have fallen into the trap of loving and saying, now we'll change things. But it's also much more effective than those methods are. One singer-songwriter says, legislation won't stop hell's march in the human heart. Legislation will not stop hell's march in the human heart. And what the New Testament does, what God does, what Jesus does, is he changes the heart. As the hearts of his people are changed, as more people come to know him, the social injustices that are there will be addressed and will be done away with in a way that's more peaceful and more lasting and more secure than open rebellion would bring about. The church, sadly, has not always been in the forefront of this. And the American history of slavery is a particular evil that we are still paying for and that many perhaps still need to repent of. But to those who would say and criticize Christianity because of our failure to deal properly with slavery, I would say, what do you have that's better? Because it wasn't any other religion, it wasn't any other culture, it wasn't any other philosophy, past or present, that put an end to slavery. It was Christianity. It was the teaching of the scriptures that all men are created in the image of God, men and women together. It was the fact that Christ died for all that put the death knell to the idea that one race or one individual is of superior worth before God than someone else. Atheism didn't do it. Greece didn't do it. Roman civilization and philosophy didn't do it. If you look at the non-Christian religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, if you look at the non-Christian cultures, ancient China, and other places, you find that there was slavery still extant there, and it wasn't until Christianity came along that things began to change. And even now, how many religions are there? How many nations are there to still practice a form of virtual slavery? Where the poor are seen as less important than the rich and the mighty. Where you have in Hinduism the entire Dalit class, I think 200, 300 million people, the untouchables, considered less than human. Where India is even now passing laws forbidding the evangelism of these people so it can keep them under. Christianity is not to blame for slavery. We have to repent of failing to deal with slavery as we ought to have. But our failures in the past to deal with slavery, to deal with racism, is not because we follow the Word of God. It's because we didn't follow the Word of God. It's because we've been too much like the world and not like Christ has called us to be. Remind us all that what Paul says in Galatians 3:28 was true then and true now. And this truth is one of the death knells to slavery, to ethnic or racial or economic superiority of one individual or class to another. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, and there is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If we are one in Christ, how many differences should melt away? How many prejudices and biases and hatreds and enmities just are crushed by that truth, by the mercy of Christ, by the work of Christ? Paul's discussion here transforms the institution by calling both master and slave to recognize that there is one master over both of them. And this master has no partiality. This is based on the fact that all people are equally made in God's image. The essence of Christianity, the gospel, is not social change. Although social change flows from Christianity. Social justice ought to be flowing from Christians. But that's not the essence of it. The essence of Christianity is a person being forgiven and transformed by the power of God through the Spirit of Christ as though he believes the gospel that is given and confesses his sin, her sin, and is made new in that process. That's where the changes happen. Without that change, you can have all the social justice you want to, and all you have are a bunch of socially just people going to hell at the end of time. And God does not want that. God wants something more. God wants something different. God wants something infinitely better than our social, political, cultural utopias. He wants a people that are living in freedom and forgiveness, filled by His Spirit, to truly love and serve one another as they love and serve Him. The changes need to come. You know, if you look down upon people around you because you're better educated, if you feel inferior to someone because they seem to know more than you do, if the ability to communicate in a language causes you tension with somebody else and you begin to think that you're better than they or that they are worse than you, if you look at skin color or national origin and say that matters in your essential relationship before Christ, stop sinning. Knock it off. God is angry with you. We are one in Him. We are one in Him. Now, that said about slavery, there's of course a whole lot more that could be said. Let's look at these verses before us, verses 5 and 8. Making the application that slavery in ancient times was in part, maybe even primarily, an economic matter. The slaves are the one who did the manual labor. In fact, in Rome and Greece, it was the slaves who were often the teachers of children. So there could be a lot of knowledge, a lot of responsibility entrusted to a slave. Let's make the transition to our time, to the economic realm. Slavery, the slave here is equated to the employee, and the master is equated to the employer. How ought we to deal with one another in terms of our work, in terms of our responsibilities to and for one another? The word doulos is the word behind slave, servant, and bondservant. So as you read the New Testament, realize you're talking about people in slavery, but also in an economic relationship with someone. And in many ways, it was an economic relationship that could change for the better. They could get their freedom. Maybe not sometimes, maybe yes. How were they to conduct themselves before those who were their masters? They were to give them obedience. They were to do the job they were entrusted to. They were not to sin if they were commanded to sin. Many masters would do that, perhaps even within the church. A person, a Christian, slave or free, always has the responsibility to righteousness first and never to sin. But where things are indifferent or things good are commanded, obedience is necessary. Do the work that you're called to do. If you're a student, study in class. Do your papers. Do well in the tests that you're given. If you're working on a factory floor, show up on time. Don't take breaks longer than what you're given. Do the work you're called to do. Clock in on time, clock out on time. If you're a teacher, give yourself to your students so they learn the things you're teaching them. This hits pastors and elders as well. This is part of our labor to God. We serve Him, and so that means I need to spend time putting sermons together and understanding the Scriptures. I need to spend time visiting with people and talking with you and being available to you and making myself available sometimes when you don't want me to be available to you. This is part of my service to God. I answer to Him. We all answer to somebody. I just think of Bob Dylan's song, Serve Somebody, here right now comes to mind. We're all servants of somebody. We're all owing somebody something of our time, of our thought life, of our attention, of our affections. And this passage tells us, give it to them. Because this is pleasing to God. With fear and trembling, recognizing that God holds us accountable for our actions toward one another. There's a reciprocity in this relationship between slaves and masters, between employee and employer, that you see also between parents and children and husbands and wives. Different ways of service, but service nonetheless. Different ways of submitting to one another, but still a true submission. And if the Scriptures tell us to be filled with the Spirit, then the fruit of the Spirit ought to be evident in the way that we do our work for our employers. With kindness, gentleness, patience, perseverance, with honesty and integrity. If you call in late to your job all the time, repent. If you're grumbling about your employer all the time, repent. If he is somebody or she is somebody that has earned that grumbling, change your job if you can't change your heart. In all of this, we're called to serve Christ first of all. He is the one that we serve. And our love for Him and our fidelity to Him is reflected in the way that we do our daily work, the way we do our daily chores, and the way that we earn our paychecks. If we're unfaithful to our employers and we're known as Christians, what will that testify to those who watch us about our relationship to Christ and about Christ Himself? You know, we have the Christian Yellow Pages. At least we used to. I don't see much of it now, and I'm kind of glad for it. Because this is sadly true. Those who advertise themselves as Christians and therefore more reliable in their business conduct than others, oftentimes are not. It ought not to be that way, but it is that way. And so as we go about doing our work, you don't even have to advertise yourself as a Christian. If you do your job well, if you do it conscientiously, you will stand out from much of the world. And people will come to ask, why do you do these things? Why do you put up with this nonsense around us? Why are you always here on time? And then your witness comes in, because I belong to Jesus and I serve Him. In serving Christ, we're acknowledging that He is sovereign over every situation, even the distasteful ones that we find ourselves in. We obey with fear and trembling. We obey in sincerity. We understand that we are slaves of Christ in the same way that men were slaves of others in that day. We are in that same relationship to Jesus. But thank Him that He is the perfect master and perfect employer and perfect Lord. We don't do things merely to please men. We do things to please God. His approval is what we strive for. We hope that men give it to us. That's okay. That's good. But men may be happy with less than 100%. We need to give 100% for the glory of Christ. And men may not recognize the good things that we do, so we look to Christ for that recognition and find our final approval and strength in Him for our work. We look to Him in all of this. In verse 9, Paul speaks to masters and says, do the same to them. Which I think means treat the servants, the slaves, in a way that you would want them to treat you were you their slave. And it goes back into the rest of chapter 5. Verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. The slave to be filled with the Spirit and service to his master. The master to be filled in with the Spirit and service to his slave. The employer to be filled with the Spirit of God as he deals with and treats those who work for him. He says here, stop your threatening. Which meant that apparently in the church there were slave masters who were threatening their slaves. Now in that day, you could beat your slave and you might not get in trouble for it. You could do with them as you wanted to, because many of them were viewed as property. So this is a problem within the church that Paul's correcting and warning against. It's the sort of thing that can happen today as well. Those of us who employ others, how well do we treat those under our charge? Those of us who have authority over others, how do we treat them? Do we treat them with respect? Do we treat them as equal to us in terms of being made in the image of God? Do we treat them as those in some way being given into our care for their well-being? Do we treat them with justice and equity? Or do we bully? And do we boss? And do we take advantage of them? Of course, that speaks to employers. It can speak to parents. It can speak to husbands. Can speak to teachers, can speak to coaches, and on down the line. These rules of conduct, these rules of exhibiting, these ways in which the fruit of the Spirit is exhibited in us in our service to Christ, cut across all these kinds of boundaries. But if you are one who owns a business, how do you motivate those who are working for you? How do you treat them? You know, historically, it's been a struggle. For some periods of time, the owners, the masters of capitalism have had the heavy hand and the power. Then the rise of the unions, it switches a little bit. And sometimes it seems the unions have the heavy hand. And there are those who don't want to be part of any union who find themselves ostracized by both sides because they just be happy just to do their work and go home. Whether you are on one side or the other side, you are still called to serve Christ. You're still called to fulfill your task given to you by Christ in a way that shows the justice, the equity, the care, the love of God to your brothers who work for you, or to your brothers whom you serve in your labor. And you recognize in all this, this is the great leveling that the gospel does. In verse 9, he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and know that there is no partiality with him. Again, the death knell to all sorts of slavery, the evening out of our treatment of one another as employers and employees, as husbands and wives, as parents and children. There is one who judges all of us. And he doesn't favor fathers over children, or masters over slaves, or employers over employees. He judges on the basis of faith and obedience. Our position doesn't give us an excuse to disobey and to mistreat others. It doesn't give us an excuse to disobey and mistreat anyone. I want to close this with a couple longer passages, because I want us to understand that in all these relationships that we're finding ourselves in, Christ is already there. Christ is present in all of these as one who is a servant and one who is the Lord. I won't have time to comment on these, so let me just read these. Of course, I'll comment a little bit, but not much. 1 Peter 2, 18-25. Speaking to the servants. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. This is a gracious thing then. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For this to you have been called, because Christ also suffered to you for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus suffered unjustly and bore up with it. And our freedom is the result of that. And when the gospel was preached to those who killed him, who crucified him, who rejected him, they were confronted with the evil of what they had done. And many of them had repented. And so when we're told to put up with hardship, and here in that culture, it wasn't something they could get out of. They were told to bear with it and entrust themselves to Jesus. When we suffer things and we have a way to cope with it, we can make address. We can write a complaint to the union. We can speak to our boss as one person speaking to another and make our case known. And yet while we're in that situation, we conduct ourselves in a certain way because Jesus has gone through much more than we have. Jesus, as Lord, submits himself to the will of his people, for the good of his people, to the will of God. And so Philippians 2, verses 1 to 12. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing, and this speaks to slaves and masters, to those in authority and those under authority, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And you might say at that point, here I'll break in and comment, I don't have to do that. This doesn't speak to me. And Paul is saying, actually it does. Because he directs us to Jesus, who did this very same thing. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, these two passages set before us the example of Christ. But you know, and I know, that Jesus is a whole lot more than an example. If we limit him to that, we dishonor him and we confess our unbelief in him. Christ is Lord and Christ is Savior. And the submission of a wife to her husband, the love, the Christ-like love of a husband to his wife, the submission of children to parents, and the loving care that parents give to children, the submission of slaves to masters, of employees to employers, the fair treatment of slaves by masters, the fair and just treatment of employees by employers, is one way in which Christ makes himself known to us, in which way he makes himself known to others through us. We're reminded by this that we're all servants of him. And we have the challenge set before us whether we will be faithful in serving our Lord or whether we will be faithless in serving our Lord. Remembering that our Lord is not only the one who has authority over us and rule over us, he's also the one who loved us to the point of death, that we might know him. If that is who Jesus is, what does he call you to in your relationships, in your jobs, in your life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us with your Spirit as we ponder these things, Lord, in so many ways, so easy to get a hold of in our minds, but when it comes time to put them into practice, well, it's a different story quite often. God, humble us before you that we might be humble before one another. And charge us with our tasks and our responsibilities before you that we might take responsibility and carry out our tasks before others as well. Lord, you came to us as a servant in order that you might save us and we might know you as Lord and King. Lord, help us to serve you in a similar way, and knowing that our reward is not in the recognition of others around us today or even in this lifetime, but our recognition comes from you in the end and that day of resurrection when we see you in your glory. Help us, Lord God, to live with that day in the forefront of our mind and to love one another and serve one another in the appropriate ways with that day and mercy in mind. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.